I would suppose that most of us on one level or another probably know something of what it is to be hated. And hate is a strong word, I know, but probably at some point or another in our lives, we've probably all been on the receiving end of some level of hatred. Maybe it was something you said. Maybe you didn't even intend to be harmful, but somebody took it the wrong way, and their response was one of just loathing and hatred for what you had just spoken. Any of you who have survived the teenage years with your kids have probably at one time or another heard one of them spout off, "I hate you." And probably in most cases, I would have to say, I don't think it's really what they truly mean, but boy, it sure voices the attitude of the moment. If you want to experience hatred beyond just individual hatred, though, see, I think most of our hatred problems that we have, it's usually kind of a one-on-one thing or just a couple of people. You want to experience what it feels like to be rejected by an entire group of people? Do something like this. Wear the visiting team's sportswear to a home team game and sit in their bleachers. You want to know what it is to be rejected and hated by everybody around you? There you go. Just wear the visiting team's stuff. On the outside of that, though, how about, have you ever had an experience where somebody hated you for doing the right thing? You were trying to do something good. You were trying to actually help somebody, and you ended up receiving some level of hatred for it. I spent a little over a decade of my life in emergency services as a paramedic, and we went out on a number of life and death calls. I probably ran 10,000 some different calls in those years that I served as a paramedic, and some of them we were not able to save the person that we were called out for. Somebody goes into full cardiac arrest because they've had a heart attack, and we get there quickly and we bring all of our skills and equipment to bear, and you know, defibrillations and IV and drugs and oxygen and CPR and all of these things, and we are working as hard and as fast as we can, and we would load this person into the ambulance and drive as quickly as we could to the hospital in an effort to save their life. And sometimes there was just no saving to be done. Our efforts in those few minutes could not undo a lifetime of poor health or dietary decisions. Where we experienced sometimes what I would say is maybe a measure of hatred for that is occasionally in our haste to try and get that person to the hospital, we might leave something on scene at the house. A paramedic left her jacket because we were getting hot as we were doing everything, or a clipboard with all of our paperwork. And so we have to call that family back and try and make arrangements to pick those things up, which is difficult after their loved one has just died. Regrettably, there were some times, and thankfully it was definitely the fewer of the things, but there were some times when these people just took out their grief on us, anger and hatred. And so I can remember going back for that paramedic's jacket, and they said, "Well, we left it on the porch." And they did. It was just cut to ribbons, about 1 inch wide. We went back for a clipboard, and it was there. It was just flattered in a pancake because they had repeatedly driven over it with the car to show how much they detested our efforts to try and save their family member that didn't work. Not to sound overly dramatic, but it's not a stretch, really, to say that Christianity is hated by the world. Christianity is one of the world's most persecuted faiths. In fact, there were more Christian martyrs, more people who died strictly as a result of their proclaimed faith in Christ, more Christian martyrs in the 20th century, the last century here, more in that century than there were in all of the centuries that preceded it, just in the last 100 years. Just this past January, Christianity Today put together some statistics, and they said that somewhere in the world, 8 Christians are killed every single day because of their faith. 82 churches or Christian buildings are attacked every single week, strictly because they are Christian. And every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly, strictly because they believe in Jesus. The 2020 World Watch List put together a list of 50 countries, the 50 countries where Christianity and Christians are persecuted the most. And in those nations, those 50 nations that they listed, 260 million Christians ranked on the high end of the spectrum there of suffering high to severe levels of persecution. And basically what it sifts down to is about one out of eight, every eight Christians in the world faces some level of persecution almost daily for their faith. Now here's the thing, 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his followers that they should expect that, that they shouldn't expect anything other than that. He told them to expect the world's rejection and hatred, and he gave them the reasons for it. And that's what we're going to look at as we continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. We're finishing up chapter 15 and traipsing just into the opening verses of chapter 16. Jesus spells out the hatred of the world to expect it. He gives the reasons for it. And we're going to follow that up with some suggestions on, okay, so what do we do with that? Expect the world's hatred. Understand the reasons for the world's hatred. And we'll talk about what to do with the world's hatred. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. You'll find that about, oh, two-thirds to three-quarters of the way back in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Acts, Romans, and the Corinthian letters, you've gone just a bit too far. John chapter 15 and verse 18 is where we're going to be this morning, starting there. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage for us, because as we dig into it, we're going to skip around a little bit, but let me give it to us in context here. Jesus, again, just for our context, he's in his final hours with his disciples. They've had their last supper together, and they are either still kind of packing up and leaving from that room, or they are somewhere on their way out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps even heading towards the temple before they went there. Whatever the case, this is their final evening together, and Jesus is continuing to teach them. Judas has already left the group to go betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. They will come and arrest him just hours from now. But here's what Jesus says in verse 18 of John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.' When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Jesus begins here with a fairly blunt statement that we should expect the world's hatred. Verse 17, if you look back, ended with a command to love. Jesus said, "I command you to love one another." And much of those previous verses there in that paragraph that precedes our text, he spoke of love and loving one another and just that demonstration of love. Now Jesus focuses on the world's hatred towards those who are associated with him. And in verses 18 through 20 there, he spells it out in no uncertain terms. Look, if the world hates you, you need to understand it hated me first. And so of course the world's going to hate you. Because you love me, because you follow me, because you are my disciples, the world will hate you. Now again, hate is a really strong word. It's a word that suggests that there's no middle ground. It's a word that speaks of rejection. Nope, I absolutely hate that person. I hate what they have to say. I hate everything that they're about. Matter of fact, 7 times in the course of these few verses, Jesus uses that word hate to describe the world's attitude toward himself, toward God the Father, and towards those who love God and seek to follow Christ. Basically, he says here that people either will embrace him, people will either embrace Jesus and his message, and by extension, his followers, they will either embrace that or they will reject him. And they will reject that good news of forgiveness and salvation that God offers through faith in Christ. We can't control how people will respond to God's word. We can't control how people will respond to the good news, to God's offer of love and forgiveness and salvation. We can't control it. And I think there's a little bit of comfort that comes with that knowledge that, look, people will either accept it or they will reject it. And so as we seek to honor the Lord by just not keeping the truth to ourselves, but by sharing it with others and saying, look, Jesus loves you. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you that will last forever. Even though you've done all of these things in your life that you might reflect on and say, that was a bad thing, that was a horrible thing, God wants to forgive you for that and the consequences associated with it, and he wants to bring you into relationship with him. People will either accept that message or they will reject that message, and sometimes we take that personally. We feel rejected ourselves, but ultimately, what they are rejecting is God. What they are rejecting is God's love and his offer of forgiveness. We can't control how people will respond. Their response, as we see in verse 20, is going to be, it's going to depend on their stance toward Jesus. Right there in verse 20, Jesus repeated a phrase he had used earlier that evening. He said, remember I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If you were to back up just a couple of chapters into chapter 13, you would see that he said that very same thing to his disciples. But in that instance, he was using it to say that, look, as I have demonstrated humility and loving actions towards others, you need to be like me in demonstrating that same love and humility towards others. Here, what he desired for them to understand is that if he, the Son of God, their Lord, if he was not respected nor honored by the world, his followers should expect to be treated no differently and certainly no better. I think that's helpful to understand, that as we share the love of Christ with others, any rejection that we may find ourselves on the receiving end of as we seek to express God's love with people, it's ultimately their rejection of God even more than it's their rejection of us or what we have to say. So why did Jesus do this? Why, as he's coming into his final moments with his disciples, why did he warn them that the world would hate them and reject them? I think in part it's because he wanted them to understand the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ and saying, I choose to live my life for him. It is costly. There is a cost with discipleship. Whoever chooses to follow Jesus must be ready to experience the same sort of conflict that he was about to experience. Again, just hours from now, he was about to be arrested, rushed through a travesty of justice in a trial, and sentenced to die on a cross. Just hours from now. And he wants his followers to understand that he is rejected and that they too will probably experience that same level of hatred and rejection. Look again at those opening four verses of chapter 16. Here's why he said these things to the disciples, reflecting on everything that came from the end of chapter 15. He says in 16:1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." The reason Jesus said all of this, because he didn't want his disciples or his followers in the years that would come, he didn't want them to be caught by surprise. He didn't want them to fall away, to abandon their faith when opposition mounted. There were social consequences that came with discipleship. There was going to be some level of suffering. There were going to be those who would actually lay down their lives for their faith. They would be martyred. And here what he says is that future persecution, it's a certainty. It's not just a possibility. It's certain. At some level or another, believers in Christ will experience some level of persecution and suffering for their faith. To embrace Jesus as the Messiah early on in this first century context, what it resulted in was people being banned from the synagogue, being kicked out of the Jewish church of the day. And that was more than just what they did with their Saturdays. That was really the hub of Jewish social life. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, not only could you not come there to worship, it ended up affecting almost all of your other relationships in your community. People would not talk to you, would not do business with you. And we see time and again, as Jesus performed miracles, one of the more recent ones, he healed a man who had been born blind. And that man was excommunicated from the synagogue because he said, "Jesus is the one who did it." So by the point that John writes here, that has become the norm. Christians, those who have come to believe that Jesus is in fact God's promised Messiah, they are being kicked out of their religious circles. More than that, early on, many believers were killed for their faith in Christ. And initially, that persecution came again from the Jewish people. The man Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was one of the people who was out there with the justification papers from the authorities, religious authorities, to go out and hunt down Christians, arrest them, imprison them, and even kill them. Expect the world's hatred, Jesus said. But don't let it destroy you. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, which precedes John here, when he gives his he records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He summarizes it a little bit more than Matthew does. But in his recording of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. You're blessed." Though I'm sure it doesn't feel like it, you are truly blessed when people hate you simply because you believe in Jesus. And what Jesus wants his followers, his disciples, and by extension all believers to understand here is that rather than destroying their faith, when persecutions come, the disciples' trust in Jesus, it would actually grow deeper because they would be able to reflect and say, "This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He warned us that this would happen, that if we maintained our faith in him and continued to say that's what we believe, that we would experience this." You know, we need to realize that the world always has the potential to, let's say, turn on the church. Right now in our Western society, in the United States of America here, we enjoy a certain freedom to be able to worship God openly, to gather, to have places called churches, and to believe as we choose. But there are some in our society and certainly around the world that see Christianity as a roadblock, as something that needs to be pushed to the side. And there will come different things in life at different times, whether it's social or political or some ideological pursuit, that the world will look at and say, well, the church stands in the way of that. Everybody else agrees this is a good thing. And those Christians, they just need to get with the times. And so we need to move them out of the way or silence them somehow. Jesus says that we need to expect that to happen because man's ways are not God's ways and God's ways are not man's. Well, Jesus goes on in our passage here to help us understand the reason for the world's hatred. I think that Christians and the church can sometimes be perceived as a threat, quote unquote, to the world and to the world's ways. There's a number of reasons for that. One, biblical values contradict the values of the world in increasing ways. That the things that our culture and our world tend to hold up as these are good things, things that should be celebrated, affirmed, things that are okay. And the church and Christians look into God's word and they say, that's not what God says. God says that that shouldn't be done, that that shouldn't be celebrated, that if anything, that should be repented of. Well, that's one reason I think that the world can view Christianity as a threat. Christianity doesn't fall in line with popular opinion. You know, I find it interesting that our culture, our Western culture here, has a very high regard for independence, individualism, and at the same time, they have an increasingly high regard for rigid conformity to what everybody as a society agrees is good. So there's celebration for be as individual as you can be, and I think that stretches out in all sorts of different directions, but also you need to be saying the same thing as the bulk of the population is agreeing is good and right. And Christians don't really fall in behind either one of those. They tend to take it straight from the Bible. And if God says it, then yeah, it's good and it's right. And if God says we shouldn't do it, then it doesn't matter if everybody else says it's okay. God says it's wrong, and I'm going to have to go with God on this one. Christians also believe in absolutes. We believe that God's word is absolutely true. We believe absolutely that what God has said about sin and forgiveness and salvation, that is absolutely the way it is. And there's no room to argue. But we hold that view in a world that holds to pluralism and a denial of any absolute divine standards. Well, there is no absolute right and wrong. Everybody gets to decide that for themselves. And besides all that, if we're doing it right, Christians return love for hatred. And that just makes people hate them all the more when they don't respond in kind. Jesus indicates that the world's resentment and hatred of Christians, that in part it stems from just simple ignorance. They don't truly know God or Jesus. Look at verse 21. He says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. And then again, down into the next chapter in verse 3, he says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Ultimately, though, in this passage, we find four primary reasons Jesus gives that the world resents Christianity and resents Christians. Because of our separation, because of our association, because of our proclamation, and because of the conviction that the world feels as a result. Jesus first mentions the idea of separation in verse 19 there. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Everyone is born into the world and into the world systems. That's our default setting when we are born. And for some, that's where life is lived in its entirety, living according to the world's system, the world's values, the world's ethics. But those who have come to recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, those who have put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins and salvation, those who have believed in him for eternal life, Jesus says, well, they're no longer of this world. He says, those are the ones I've chosen out of the world. Yeah, they're still here, but they're not of the world anymore. They're in it, but they're not of it because they don't live according to the world's systems. They're no longer defined by the world's values. We are called out by Christ to live in the world, but to not be of the world and its values. Living by faith is one of those things that redefines our nature. It's no longer the nature that we had that we've kind of grown up with. Maybe we're no longer all about ourselves or the things that we enjoy most or what the things that the world holds up as worthy of our time and attention. That's not where we are anymore. Now we seek to live lives that look different because we're seeking to live them according to God's will, his design, his desires. So there's that separation. Yeah, we're still in the world as Christians, but we're not living the way the rest of the world is living. Not only does the world resent Christians because of their separation from it, there's also hatred because of the believer's association with Christ. Look again at verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, it's not just that we're trying to live differently. Again, the world values independence and uniqueness, or at least our Western culture does. So it's not just that we're trying to be different, it's that we're trying to be like Jesus. And that's something that the world really has a hard time with. There's that great desire for individuality in our culture to show that you are unique, just like everyone else, but to try and be as unique as possible. And most all of that perceived uniqueness is celebrated by our society, whatever it might be. You can believe yourself to be whatever you want, and the more unique, the better and the more worthy of praise. But there's a line in the sand that is drawn when you say, well, the unique that I choose to be is I choose to be uniquely as much like my Savior, Jesus Christ, as possible. Well, now you've crossed a line. You can be unique in so many other ways, but don't you dare be unique by identifying with Jesus. You could largely pick any other hero you want, any other role model, so-called, in society, and say, I want to be like that person, and that would be okay. But when you decide to pursue Christ-likeness, you invite the world's hatred by virtue of association. Now, there's a third reason here that the world resents Christianity, and that has to do with proclamation, that which Jesus proclaimed and what his followers continue to speak of and share with others, the message and the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And skip down to verses 26 and 27, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. In today's world of relative truth, relative morality, relative ethics, there's no place for something that is held up as absolute. This is absolutely true, 100% of the time, bar none, no matter what. God's word claims to be absolute truth. He and his ways alone are righteous. Scripture informs us that no one is truly good in and of themselves, that each of us have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. And for as good as we think we might be, we're just not. And we don't have to look far or hard to know that that's the truth. If you wanted to take it to God's Word, you go back into the beginning of your Bibles, into the Old Testament there, and you look at the Ten Commandments. We don't have to look at those very hard or very long to recognize. We can probably check off that we've broken every single one of them at some point or another. The Bible declares that there is only one way for us to be saved, that because we are not good in and of ourselves and can never do enough good to somehow erase the bad things that we've done, because God doesn't grade on the curve or put things on a scale, it's all or nothing. He says there's only one way that we can be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do it for ourselves. And see, that right there, the world finds that intolerable. How dare you suggest that there is only one way to get to this so-called God of yours? Our culture has decided that everyone should be free to decide for themselves what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong and what matters and what doesn't matter. No one should be allowed to make you feel bad about your decisions in life, your choices. If it's right for you, then it's all right. But that's not what God's Word says. And because that's what Christians believe, they are resented by the world. So resentment over what Christians proclaim, that then leads to the fourth reason that the world hates those who follow the Lord, and that is conviction. See, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's Word, it convicts people in their heart of hearts. It convicts them of the way they've lived their lives. Look again at verses 22 and 24. Again, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And skipping down to verse 24, he says something similar. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Jesus came and he spoke God's word to the people of his day. He told them everything that God the Father had called him to say. Not only that, he also performed mighty miracles to verify that he was indeed speaking on God's behalf. He used those as further proof that he was who he claimed to be and that the words that he spoke were true. When Jesus spoke these verses here in John 15 and 16, we need to understand he didn't intend for us to interpret there that, well, if I hadn't come, then these people would have been fine. They would have been okay before God. They would have gone to heaven. But because I came, now everybody's on the hook for the consequences. He's not saying if I didn't come, they wouldn't have had any sin. It's more pointed than that. If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had this specific sin. They would have still been responsible before God for all of the other sin in their lives. But the sin that they wouldn't have had was the sin of rejecting God in the flesh right there in front of them. That the Son of God came, became a man, interacted with his people, and that they rejected the fulfillment of their own law, their own prophecy. They rejected God's Messiah. A unique revelation. God's word convicts people. Because what it does is it brings us face to face with the ugliness of our own sin. It brings us face to face with the ugliness of the wrong things that we do or say or think, the way that we can treat people so harshly, the way that we can lie so easily or do things that benefit ourselves and potentially cause harm to others. There are so many verses of Scripture along with these that serve the purpose of kind of stripping off the blinders that we seem to put on so easily. That somehow it's easier to see something that somebody else is doing wrong in their life than to see it in our own lives. And God's Word has that effect of taking those blinders off, and once removed, we begin to see how sinful our actions truly are. We begin to see our sin the way God sees it, as something that is harmful and hurtful and selfish. God has called Christians to influence their culture. We're to be salt and light, Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture. We're to have that cleansing, preserving, revealing effect on the world around us. But that's not always well received, is it? People largely don't want to be confronted with the possibility that their choices, their beliefs might be wrong. They don't want to imagine that they might have to answer to God for the thoughts and the words and the actions that have violated His commands. It's far easier to ignore that possibility, to remain content with the way they're living. Those who then show that they are living for Christ, they are striving to allow Him to influence their thoughts and their words and their actions, and they bear fruit in that. It just shows up in their life. Well, they kind of throw that light on the disparity between God's ways and the world's ways. It looks different. It sounds different. And it is different. God's Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world, and Christians are oftentimes His instrument to do so. So Jesus tells us to expect the world's hatred, and He helps us understand the reason for it. Let's now conclude by talking about, so what do we do with that? If you're someone who's put your faith in Christ for salvation, if you are a Christian by definition, a believer in Christ, what do you do with the fact that at some level or another, the world hates you and rejects you for that faith? First of all, of course, Jesus says we need to expect it, yes. But we're supposed to testify about Him anyway. That's the point of verses 26 and 27 at the end of chapter 15 there. Jesus is going to send the Spirit, and God's Spirit is alive and well and within every one of His followers today. And God's Spirit helps us to speak the truth about Christ, about God's love, about His offer of forgiveness and salvation. That's the function, one of the functions of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. But how do we deal with the world? Using that as, okay, just kind of the ways and the concepts and the people who stand opposed to God and say what you believe is wrong and harmful and you should be squelched. I suppose there's three ways for Christians and the church to engage the world or to deal with the world. One way to do it would be what I might call a world-embracing view, for Christians and the church to view the world as more or less harmless and benign, something that believers can feel free to join in every aspect of. Here, Christians would embrace the world's values, oftentimes readjusting or reinterpreting their understanding of Scripture to fit with what the world says is good and right and okay. And regrettably, there's probably more than a handful of churches and even denominations that have chosen that path, striving to bring the church in line with the culture and saying, well, the culture has decided all of this and all of that is okay, and so we're going to just kind of tweak and adjust and reinterpret what God's Word says so that it fits with our culture. And perhaps it's out of a desire to be relevant, but in striving to bring the church in line with the culture, we move away from God's call to encourage the culture to move towards God. Another choice Christians might make might be something we'd call world suspecting. And this is where the world is viewed with caution. And it's recognized in its fallenness that all of us are falling short of God's glory and perfection. We all do things wrong. And so there's things the world may be doing right, and there's things the world as a whole may be doing wrong. There's areas where the world's values can be seen as morally neutral. It's not right or wrong, so that's okay. And then there's areas where it's clearly in conflict with Scripture. Christians here then participate in the life of the world, but they do so cautiously. So yeah, they still participate in education, in politics, in just life in general, but they do so with care so as to not allow themselves to compromise what God's word says. And there's a third way of dealing with the world as well. You could call that world rejecting. And here the world is seen as having nothing to offer at all. Now, sometimes that comes as believers have experienced such rejection and hostility from the world that they see nothing to be gained by it, and so they seek to disengage from public life as completely as possible, move out and away from the rest of society, hole up by themselves, and lock the doors against the outside world. This is where groups isolate themselves, often perhaps for the sake of self-preservation, but regrettably, all too often those groups evolve into some type of unbiblical cult. Jesus' explanation that the world hates us, he doesn't give that as a call for us as believers to physically separate ourselves from the world. That's not the call here. Despite certain persecution, believers are still called to share God's love and his truth with others. Again, verses 26 and 27, we're called to testify. We are called to speak of God's truth and who Jesus is. We are sent into the world to bear fruit, as Jesus said earlier in chapter 15. And later in chapter 17 and 20, he'll say, look, just the same way that God the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I send you to carry this message to the world around you. And of course, let's not forget how the end of Matthew's gospel closes with Jesus' great commission to his followers, that we spread that word, that we go and we make disciples, we teach all people about God, that we invite them into that relationship. Ultimately, what are we to do with the Lord, or with the world's hatred? We're to return love for hate. Love your haters. It's not an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to say. But consider what God has said throughout his word. Even earlier in John's gospel, very familiar verse in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what did God do? He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God loved the world. Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summed it up in that simple word. It's to love. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when he was pressed on that, well, who is my neighbor? He summed it up with a parable, but to bring that even down further, your neighbor is everyone who's not you. It's everyone. You need to lovingly seek to interact with others and share God's truth with them. You know, I think it's easy for us from time to time to feel resented or rejected, even hated. And yet, the more boldly and publicly we are willing to follow Christ, the more we can expect that to be true, the more rejection and resentment and hatred we invite. And though it's hard to experience, it's not hard to understand where it comes from. So what do? Just this. Expect the world's resentment and respond with the Lord's love. Expect it. Expect the world's resentment, but respond with the Lord's love. There are so many daily opportunities for us to do this. You can do this with the anger that's directed toward you in traffic, on the freeway. You can do this when you're on your social media sites and some troll is just trying to stir things up and the temptation is to just let them have it right back. angry customers, angry employers, whatever it is. There are so many opportunities for us to respond with the Lord's love. More than even just simple anger, we can find ourselves ridiculed, rejected, resented, even hated, simply because we claim Jesus as God, Lord, and Savior. Simply because we choose to follow His standards. So many biblical ideals, standards, and ethics cause others in the world around us to say that Christians are narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant. And they yell and they scream about it. But don't respond in kind. Show people the true meaning of tolerance that has always got to be backed by love, a willingness to treat others respectfully and kindly in spite of the differences in what we believe. Show them the true love of Jesus Christ. Expect the world's resentment, but respond with the Lord's love. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you first and foremost for your love for us, that you willingly let your Son go to the cross to die on our behalf, in our place, taking our just punishment on himself so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. And Lord, I know that that is the same sort of love that you call us to have towards others, not just towards one another in our own circles, not just towards one another in the church or in our family or whatever it may be, but that God, you call us to show a Christ-like love. You call us to show the love of the Lord to others around us, even those who would reject us. God, help us to do that. We can't do it right or well apart from your strength and your love in our lives. And we thank you again for our time and for your presence with us in Jesus' name. Amen.